I was going to say that, you know, there's probably someone who needs to hear that today. And then I realized we all need to hear that today. To know that he loves us. He loves you. The Father loved you so much that he was willing to send the Son to die and give his life, to purchase you with the blood of his Son so that he could be with you forever. Jesus loves you so much that he was willing to submit to the will of the Father when he was crying out on his knees, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but your will be done." And for the joy of saving you that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, that he might win you to himself, so that one day he will stand among us and lead us in singing to the Father, leading his brothers and sisters in the great congregation of the saints. That's how much he loves you. He loves us. And so, yeah, some of you were maybe uncomfortable when you said, when you sang "Heaven Meets Earth" with a sloppy wet kiss. But you ever given a sloppy wet kiss to your kid? Mom, dad, kid, ever received one of those? If Jesus were here, how do you think he would greet you? How do you think he would welcome you? I think he'd give you a big old bear hug. Be so happy to see you. Amen. Therefore, welcome one another just as the Messiah has also welcomed you. And when you do that, you glorify God. Do that to the glory of God. So this is a God-glorifying moment that we're about to partake in right now. I want you to find someone here this morning, and if you're comfortable, give them a hug and say, "God loves you, and I do too."
Seems like a little bit of the theme this morning is, whether it was intended or not, is how much God loves us. So I'm going to go off script just a tad. Sorry, Matthew. My son taught me a lesson one time. He said, "Dad, when my son was born, I loved him deeply before he was even born." He said, "I didn't wait for him to talk. I didn't wait for him to be potty trained. And when he fell, I didn't love him any less. I just plain old loved him. Even to this day, when his son makes a mistake, he still loves him." It's an incredible thought for me to understand how much God really does love us. This wasn't just a song. It's how much God loves you. He knows you, and he loves you deeply. I get the privilege this morning to read God's word. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. So listen as I read God's word. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I so appreciate this community this morning. Being a part of a family, a church family, and getting to recognize how much you love us. But this morning, we have an opportunity to show how much we love you. Father, help us to do that through our actions, like we just did, through the words that we say. Father, help us to experience you this morning. Father, I pray for Pastor Matthew as he brings your words to us this morning. I pray, Lord Jesus, that these words would touch our life in a way that would have an impact on us, that it would change who we are moment by moment. Lord, give us who are listening ears to hear what we need to hear, and then help us to respond to it. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, turning your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. And if you are using maybe, if you didn't bring a Bible with you, there's Bibles in the under the chair, under some of the chairs in front of you. And you can find that text on page 60 of that Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, please take one of those Bibles home with you this morning as our gift to you. All right, some of you know that I'm not really a camper or like an overnight backpacker kind of guy, but I do want a little credit because since I've lived in this valley, I do believe my outdoorsiness quotient factor, you know, has increased quite a bit since I've been here, which is, you know, for those who know me for a lot of years, family, friends who've known me for a lot of years, that's like a big change for me because for most of my life, I've been very indoorsy. Anybody else indoorsy? Very few people like that in Colorado, I know. Brave souls lifting their hands, admitting their indoorsiness. That really changed, that kind of started getting changed on a trip about 25 years ago with my classmates in seminary at the time when I entered on my own wilderness test. The main aim of the 9-day adventure, yes, 9 days, was to take two cohorts of men, about 20 of us, into the northern woods of Wisconsin to a place called Honey Rock, where we would spend time, right? The idea was we're going to spend time hiking out in the wilderness of the northern woods of Wisconsin. And then we'd return each night to a lodge and some cabins. At least that's what we thought was going to happen. Upon our arrival, we were immediately taken to a staging area where backpacks, you know, like those big backpacks with the iron frames on them, were like stacked in this circle. Like, man, that seems like a really big backpack for an afternoon. And then they started bringing all this food into the middle of this circle, and they started to instruct us that we need to put all of this various gear and this food in these backpacks. So we started putting dried foods and snacks and these little bricks of granola that I later learned the guides called colon blow. Because, you know, you eat a bunch of dried food and, you know, things get a little stopped up. So you eat one of these bricks. We were packing all of these things, and I'm starting to feel like this doesn't feel like an afternoon. And I, you know, kind of walk over to one of the guides. And I said, so how long are we going to be out on this first, you know, part of our journey? And he looked and said, 9 days. I said, no. I know we're going to be here for 9 days, like, you know, going out again. What I'm asking, maybe you didn't understand me. What I'm asking is, how long are we going out this first time? And he said, 9 days. I said, I think I'm with the wrong group. I'm going to need a ride home. I was told over the next hour, things like, you're going to have to learn how to use a map and a compass. You're going to have to know how to orienteer in the wild. You're not going to know where you're going on the map until you're told each morning. You will have to find firewood each night when we arrive. We're going to have to find a place to camp. You're going to have to get firewood because you're going to need to boil water that we're going to pull from a pond, water that you're going to kind of chew more than you really drink. I remember near the end of the first day, we're hiking along. I'm hot. I'm sore already. I am covered with bug bites because it's the woods of northern Wisconsin. I'm thirsty, I'm hungry, and I'm looking at the top of my boots as I'm walking along, right? You know, kind of like the hike of shame. And I'm thinking, how am I going to make it to the end of this day? And I thought that for about 5 seconds and realized, I've got 8 more days. I don't even think I'm going to make it to the end of day one. I learned on that wilderness test that I can go further than I ever thought possible. I learned what it meant to take it day by day. I learned how to obey the one who knew where we were going, how to get through the wilderness, our guides. I knew that I was supposed to follow their instructions and their guidance and their rules for the journey. I learned what it means to truly depend on others because you need other people with you on the journey. I learned how being in an intense test with another can bond you incredibly close to another person. And I learned quite a bit about myself. I was refined in the testing. We're about to read the story of another wilderness test. But unlike mine, this test wasn't mainly to teach a group of people about themselves, though that happened. The aim of this test was to teach those on the journey in the wilderness about the one testing them. And that is a very different aim than my wilderness test. But the pathways were the same. Testing, refining, something used to strip a person of their self-sufficiency and independence so that they will learn to trust and depend on Yahweh God no matter what. Because if they're not in that place of trust, if they think they know more than he says, if they're unwilling to obey his instructions and guidance and rules for making it through the wilderness, well, they won't. They won't. And they won't be prepared for the place that he's preparing for them. They won't be up. They won't be up to the mission that he has for them. Because the whole point, listen, family, the whole point of bringing Israel through the wilderness is so that they could turn right around and help others through the wilderness too. So open your Bibles. They are not already with me. Exodus 16, and you'll remember that I said there are 7 stages that Yahweh is using to get his people from the sea to Sinai. So this is stage number 2 this morning, Exodus 16. The entire Israelite community departed from Elim and they came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai. Isn't that just like God? When you look up at verse 27, they were 12 springs and 70 date palms. Man, that just feels like vacation. And then you got to go back, right? So he's got to get them to Sinai. So the entire Israelite community, right? They were so happy to leave Elam. Is that what it says, verse 2? And they grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by Yahweh's hand in the land of Egypt. Oh, when we sat by pots of meat." Do you remember the brisket? Do you remember the barbecue? Oh, it was so good. We ate all the bread that we wanted, focaccia, wheat, dinner rolls, butter. Oh, it was so good. Instead, you brought us into this wilderness. You brought us here to make us die. We're just going to die of hunger and thirst. And Yahweh said to Moses, "I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and to gather enough for that day. And this way, I will test them to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "This evening you will know that it was Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see Yahweh's glory, because he has heard your complaints about him." "For who are we that you would complain about us?" Moses continued, "Yahweh will give you meat to eat this evening and all the bread you want in the morning, for he has heard the complaints that you are raising against him." Who are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against Yahweh. Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, come before Yahweh, for he has heard your complaints." And as Aaron was speaking to the entire Israelite community, they turned toward the wilderness. And there in a cloud, the Lord's glory, Yahweh's glory, appeared. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, "I have heard the complaints of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will eat bread until you are full. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, your God." So at evening, quail came and covered the camp. In the morning, there was a layer of dew all around the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated, there were fine flakes on the desert surface, as fine as frost on the ground. And when the Israelites saw it, they asked one another, "Manahu, what is it?" Because they didn't know what it was. Moses told them, "Well, it is the bread that Yahweh has given you to eat. This is what Yahweh has commanded. Gather as much of it as each person needs to eat. You may take 2 quarts per individual according to the number of people each of you has in your tent." So the Israelites did this. Some gathered a lot, some gathered a little. But when they measured it out by quarts, the person who gathered a lot had no surplus, and the person who gathered a little had no shortage. Each gathered as much as he needed to eat. Moses said to them, "No one is to let any of it remain until morning." But, surprise, surprise, they didn't listen to Moses. Some people did leave part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. Therefore, Moses was angry with them. They gathered it every morning, each gathered as much as he needed to eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much food, 4 quarts apiece. And all the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He told them, "This is what Yahweh had said. Tomorrow is a day of complete rest. Wow. A holy Sabbath to Yahweh. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil and set aside everything left over to be kept until morning. So they set it aside until morning as Moses commanded. And this time it didn't stink. And it didn't have maggots in it. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to Yahweh. Today you won't find any in the field. For 6 days you will gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Yet, on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather. They didn't find anything. Then Yahweh said to Moses, How long will you refuse to keep my commands and instructions? Understand that Yahweh has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he will give you 2 days' worth of bread. Each of you stay where you are. No one is to leave his place on the seventh day. And so the people rested on the seventh day. The house of Israel named the substance manna. It resembled coriander seed. It was white. It tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what Yahweh has commanded. 2 quarts of it are to be preserved throughout your generations, so that they also may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." So Moses told Aaron, "Take a container and take 2 quarts of the manna and put it in the container. Then place it before Yahweh to be preserved throughout your generations." As Yahweh commanded Moses, Aaron placed it before the testimony to be preserved. So now we're jumping ahead in the story a little bit. A little narrative note here. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna right until they reached the border of the land of promise, the land of Canaan. They used a measure called an omer, which held 2 quarts. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Exodus 16, verse 12. Then you will know. A.W. Tozer was a pastor and theologian who lived in the first part of the 20th century, and he taught something to his congregation that he called the secret law of the soul. Whatever comes into our minds when we think about God is the single most important thing about us. Whatever comes into our minds when we think about God is the single most important thing about us. Now, I may quibble a little bit with Tozer about this being the most important thing. I mean, probably the most important thing is actually what God thinks about us. However, he is certainly on to something incredibly critical in the Christian life, because what we think about God, what we know about God, to the degree that we know who God is, well, that shapes how we think about everything, whether we fully realize that or not. It shapes how we think about life and love, our purpose, eternity, our souls, ourselves, everything. Which is why it is so essential for us to get a clear, accurate, biblical picture of who Yahweh is. Because a faulty view, right, if it's true that we need a clear picture of who he is so we can think rightly about everything else in our lives, then write a faulty picture of God, an incomplete picture of God, will distort everything else. In light of Tozer's valid insight, I think it's a valid insight, Yahweh's responses to Israel's complaints should come as no surprise. He's doing what he's doing. He has said, so they will know. Right? It's just as we heard at the very beginning of the service in Psalm 103. The psalmist wrote, Yahweh is your God. That's why God's doing what he's doing here. That is the aim of the wilderness test, to bring Israel into the knowledge of who Yahweh is. And there is no paucity of knowing here, brothers and sisters. I found, I think about 30 different things about Yahweh in Exodus chapter 16 this week. I'm going to give you 24 of them. I hope you're ready with your pen this morning. 24 things that we can learn about Yahweh from Exodus 16. And it all starts with glory. Number one, Yahweh is glorious. Verse 7 and 10, in the morning you will see Yahweh's glory because he has heard your complaints about him. As Aaron was speaking to the entire Israelite community, they turned toward the wilderness, and there in the cloud, Yahweh's glory appeared. All right, so there's this sense in which the glory of Yahweh is a visible manifestation of the essence of who he is. It can be the brightness of lightning and the crack of thunder in a cloud. It can be the smoke of his presence that covers Mount Sinai, fills the tabernacle, saturates the temple. Who else has been driving around this valley this week and looking up at Shabbana with clouds covering it and lightning flashing at night and hasn't thought of the glory of God? God's glory is to his essence as sunbeams are to the sun. Such displays fill the gaze of his children as they view the beauty and the majesty of his glory in his creation, and we are filled with reverence and awe, or we should be drawn into reverence and awe because of his glory. But God's glory, and this is what we in this age mainly experience as his glory, is also the splendor and the brilliant beauty that shine through all of his attributes as we experience those varied aspects of his character made manifest in our lives. So his attributes made manifest in our lives is the splendor and the beauty of his glory. They are the qualities and actions of who he is that are meant to pull us into the centrality of God himself. Now we see in this text, I think, we see the glory in the splitting of the sea and the raising of his son from the dead in the New Testament and the bringing of people out of darkness and into the light of his kingdom in the present day. And so we see his glory in those massive realities and actions. And we see his glory in the nook and cranny, ordinariness, and everydayness of our lives. We are meant to see the glory of God in bread. Do you? My wife made honey oat bread about a week ago, and this week she made spiced cran. What was it, dear? Crab apple. I was going to say cran apple. I knew that wasn't right. Spiced crab apple jelly, and you put some Tillamook extra creamy butter on there right out of the toaster with that spiced crab apple jelly. Don't tell me you don't see the glory of God. We are meant to see the glory of God in bread, in cold, clean water that you get to drink every day, in the meat. Oh, the meats. I'm sorry, vegetarians, for you. Robbing yourself of the glory of God. In meat. We see the glory of God in rest that we are to partake in. Yahweh is glorious. This is an absolute fundamental in the Christian life. It's an absolute fundamental reality in the world. Yahweh is glorious. And now we can turn to the text and we can see his attributes, right? So if I'm arguing that part of God's glory is in his attributes, his character, and the way that he acts towards us, that is his glory made manifest in our lives, then we need to see his attributes in Exodus 16. So let me give you three more. Yahweh is so very kind and patient with us. Yahweh takes his time with us. Do not miss that Yahweh's testing is a way to instruct them and us in obedience. Verse 4. I will test them to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. The human can hear a sentence like that and think, that's not fair. But when I was in Honey Rock, I was given an instruction, and then I was watched to see if I would carry out that instruction because it was good for me. It was going to save my life. If I didn't listen closely, I could be injured. I could be hurt. So I was tested. Here's an instruction. Okay, let's see if you can do that. And I love what we see about Yahweh here because he's giving them practice, right? He's actually giving them practice to learn what it looks like to obey him and his guidelines as a pathway to flourishing and life before a more full obedience is expected after the full covenant of Sinai is instituted. He gives them just a few simple little commands. I don't want you to gather bread for more than one day. On day 6, you're going to gather twice as much. There's two commands. He doesn't immediately take them to Sinai and the 10 and 600 plus commands. He gives them a couple of commands and says, okay, practice. Let's see how you do with these. And one thinks of Jesus. Don't we? Isn't this how Jesus operated with his disciples when he initially called them? He gave them a few things and instructions to follow. Let's all be honest, Jesus had very low expectations for those guys. But what happened over time? Those expectations increased over the years that Jesus spent with his disciples until he was then ready to hand them the mission of the kingdom of God for the world. Yahweh is generous. He is generous in simple but amazing ways. Y'all, Yahweh gives amazing gifts. Manna! I mean, manna! The word literally comes from, when they saw it, they said, Manhu. They asked the question, what is this? Well, it's something that defies natural explanations. That's what it is. Listen, manna is magical. It kept coming regardless of the season and the local terrain, showing it was not tied to any local vegetation. If kept more than one day, manna would spoil and breed worms. Each day, if you gathered as much as you could, you would end up with the same amount as those who were not so industrious or greedy. Did you see that in the text? Some gathered a bunch. Some gathered just a little. And when they measured it out, everybody had 2 quarts. Oh, wow. That's crazy. When you gathered the same amount on day 6, to the shock of the people, and maybe I haven't read this carefully in the past. I didn't realize, because we know, because he gives the command just to Moses, right? And then he tells them later. Like, they gather, they'd already learned, boy, if we gather too much, that stuff stinks, and there's like worms in it the next day. And so on day 6, they're gathering a whole bunch, and they measure it out, and they're like, oh my word, we all have like 4 quarts. Oh, we are in so much trouble. So they run to Moses. They're like, Moses, what do we do? And he's like, hey, here's the deal. Yeah, I know. You gathered the exact same amount, but when you measured it out, all of a sudden it was 4 quarts. You want to know why? Because you don't have to gather tomorrow. So God just, 2 turned into 4. If not gathered in the morning, manna melted away. It was delicate, like hoarfrost on trees. Remember this past winter, you'd wake up in the morning and there'd be this hoarfrost on all of the trees. It was delicate, just like that, on the ground. And yet, even in that delicate state, it could be ground up and used for baking. It could be boiled and it would come out like noodles. It was never more than they could eat, and it never left them hungry, satisfying them all day. This is like Mary and Pippin with Lembas bread. Just one little bite of a corner will feed you all day. How many did you eat? I had four. Manna is amazing. God is generous and gives amazing gifts. And his generosity doesn't end with bread for breakfast, but included meat for supper. Through the miraculous and daily provision of quail each evening for 600,000 plus people. Probably somewhere in the neighborhood with women and children, a million people. Can you imagine Moses showing up to the boathouse and being like, how many do you have this evening? I got about a million. Where can you seat us? And God provided every single day. Every day, verse 16 or verse 12 says, they were full. Brothers and sisters, the lesson from this is simple, and it's one many of us have heard many times. We've probably all heard this story so many times. If you've grown up in the church, you've heard sermons on this text, but it's one that we have to be reminded of because we forget. Namely, will we trust in the generosity of Yahweh to supply the provisions that we need for our journey through the wilderness of this life? Will we trust in his generosity? Will we submit to just-in-time provision? That's hard. Will we live in the dependence that just-in-time provision demands? Will we be open to see the presence of God in connection with our daily needs and trust him for those? Will we, as George read to us, maybe you're wondering, why was he reading from 1 Timothy? Will we see that godliness of this sort, this kind of faith and trust and dependence on his daily provision with contentment, not grumbling, but with contentment, that's actually the great gain. That with food, be it simple manna and meat, and clothing, that with these we are to be content, because we brought nothing into this world and we will take nothing out of this world with us. Are we willing to see that Yahweh's glory is revealed in such simple provisions, and that we can thus calmly, that we can pray in the way that Jesus taught us? How did Jesus teach us to pray, y'all? Give us this day our daily bread. Don't you think it's because of this story that Jesus taught you to pray that way? Of course it is. He didn't say, give us this day enough bread for 6 months. Give me the guaranteed income for 10 years. Give me a plump 401k so I can retire at 55. He said, pray this way. Give me today what I need. He said, don't worry about tomorrow because tomorrow's got enough trouble of its own. Give me today what I need. Because he wanted you to depend on God tomorrow, when you woke up tomorrow, to pray again for tomorrow's bread. Yahweh is unpredictable, but in a good way. Give these people credit. They had clearly heard him say that they were not to gather 2 days' worth of manna. They had seen that that had gone badly, so when on day six, they're shocked to find they have twice as much when they start measuring out the manna. They go to Moses trying to figure out what's happened, and what do they realize is going on? But God had a surprise party in mind for them. In another day, display of his generosity, Yahweh gives the Sabbath. While this is the first time that this word shows up in the Bible, the reality has already showed up at creation, where God himself rested from production. And because God does not change, he is still resting from ceaseless production. On day 7, he's not going to make bread. So on day seven, they're not going to gather it. But Yahweh miraculously provides what they need on day six because he wants to generously provide what we all need. Listen, Americans, he wants to generously provide what we all need. One day in seven of rest. This was something that was absolutely foreign and strange to Israel. Because why? They were slaves. They've never had rest. Pharaoh, just like America is, Pharaoh was a god of ceaseless production. But Yahweh is a god, family, Yahweh is a god of weekly rest. He gives Sabbath to us as resistance to our misguided notion that we must always be producing, always doing, never taking a break, never taking a day. I know you've probably got all kinds of objections right now. We're going to handle those a little bit later. I'm going to preach a whole sermon. This is one of the Ten Commandments. A Sabbath rest. So we'll spend a whole Sunday on it. Don't forget, this is an agrarian culture that at times of harvest, their lives depended on their creating food. And God said, rest. Trust me to provide. Sabbath is aimed at helping redefine what we truly need and should be longing for and trusting Yahweh to provide. The text is clear. A day, it says, of complete rest, a holy Sabbath to Yahweh. Understand that Yahweh has given you the Sabbath. Stay where you are. No one is to leave his place on the seventh day to gather manna and meat. In other words, to produce. Just prepare what you need the day before so that you can take a day of rest. Good night. Just go buy a box of Clif Bars if nothing else. So what did the people finally do? What's it say? They rested on the seventh day. Will you? Will you? All right, so I don't know if you're counting and you're probably wondering, how in the world is he going to get 24 of these done? Here's how we're going to move much more quickly. I don't have time to unpack these, but I still want you to see them because I want you to see the richness of what the Bible tells us about our God. Yahweh is purposeful, using tests to refine us in very precise ways so that we may grow in a way not meant to break us, but to strengthen us and our faith in him. Yahweh is wise. He knows that we need food, but he doesn't want us to be anxious about it. Yahweh is surprising. He does things that we couldn't expect with outcomes that we don't see coming. Yahweh is creative. I mean, manna. Wow. Yahweh is incredibly powerful. Yahweh is an amazing planner. He creates pathways for our flourishing that we would not create on our own. Yahweh is sovereign. Never, never, never is any of this in this story him losing control. Not ever, not for a moment. Yahweh doesn't take shortcuts. He takes the long view. Yahweh is a great storyteller. Yahweh is a remarkable designer with an eye for creating community and a family with strong bonds of mutual care. Yahweh values culture and society. He creates a framework for his people to function in healthy ways with good leaders and guidance for followers. Yahweh is dependable and trustworthy. He will supply all the provisions that we need for our journey. Just not always the ones that we think we need. Or in the quantities that we think we need them. Yahweh is faithful. He is committed to his people even when they are not committed to him. Even when the results or processes of the tests reveal in us our rejection of him, Yahweh does not tap out on us because Yahweh is gracious. He provides to us that which we do not deserve. We complain, right? We complain. They complained. And what does he do? He rains down bread and meat on them. We complain, and he gives, and he gives, and he gives in all our every day and every nook and cranny. He fills our minutes and hours and days and months and years with a never-ending flow of his grace. And Yahweh is merciful, withholding punishments that are fully and rightly deserved because Yahweh suffers long with his children, in many cases, because Yahweh is such a good teacher. He's such a good teacher. He has given us this story. He's created it. He's orchestrated it. He's recorded it so that we might understand the tests and the trials in our own lives. These tests that come to us that are meant to create the same trust and the same dependence and the same faith and the same growth that they were meant to create in Israel as we look to him for his provision. He strips us of our self-sufficiency, our pride. So we turn to him. Yahweh is relational and present. All that he's doing is because he wants them, look at this, verses 9 and 10, look at the text. He wants them to draw near to his presence because he has heard their murmuring. Isn't that amazing? You ever had one of your kids kicking against you, pushing against you, and your response is, come here, come here? Right? It seems so counterintuitive. Grumble and complain. I understand that sometimes as a parent, your response is also like, I'm going to end you. Maybe mom says, I brought you into this world, I'll take you out. But Yahweh's response is, you want to grumble? Come near. I want to show you something. And he enters into a cloud and he reveals his glory to a grumbling people. Why? Because he's relational and present. Why? Because he wants them to have a healthy, strong relationship with him, growing in knowledge and closeness to him, which is why Yahweh, brothers and sisters, is for us and not against us. He wants our growth and he wants our good because in all of these aspects that I have given you of the glory of God, something that pulls them all together is this character aspect of God. Yahweh is good. Yes, Yahweh wants us to learn humility and our dependence upon him. Yes, he wants us to learn that we do not live by bread alone. But notice, he still recognizes we need bread. But we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from his mouth. But don't miss the most basic motivation of God in all of our wilderness tests, just like those that I went through at Honey Rock. And the guides walked me through. And we have to go to Deuteronomy 8:16 to see it. That in the end, Moses says, he has done all of this, that in the end, he might cause you to prosper. Oh, hallelujah. Listen, in the midst of your test and trial, you may not be able to see the end of it, but God does. God does. And it is Yahweh doing you good. It is Yahweh causing you to prosper. It is Yahweh presenting you with a life of flourishing. At the very end of my wilderness test at Honey Rock, we had a 36-hour solo. Anybody ever done a 36-hour solo? Maybe you're at a camp or something and was another thing that I wasn't ready for, right? Remember, I'm indoorsy. So not only am I out in the wilderness, but now you're going to make me be alone in the wilderness. I hate you. Guide, I despise you that I'm going to be with this little, we had this little, like, I think it was like a 10x8 piece of, like, plastic and a backpack. So I've got this stupid thing, like a branch. Over, it's wet. I'm alone. It's cold. I can hear animals in the woods, rustling in the woods. I feel things crawling on me. And I survived because I'm here. And at the end of the 36-hour solo, all of us come from all the separate places where we'd been dropped into this camp by a little pond around a fire where the guides are making what they called camp bread. And they're stirring this purple powder, God knows what that was, into some water. And we shared, sitting around a fire, one of the most powerful meals of communion that I've ever been a part of. And the next morning, we woke up, you know, start walking over to, and our guides are gone. And all there is a map, and it's marked on where we have to go. And now you got to get there, because you've been tested, and you've been tried, and here's the way home. And we realized in that moment, we were ready. We weren't scared. We were ready. And it's only now, when I'm looking back, that I can say differently than I did at the beginning, that test was to teach me a lot about me. But looking back, I realized I learned a lot about God in the test. I learned how close he was to me in that solo. I learned that he was there the whole time. And that unlike our guides who left us, he will never leave me. Never. He sent his son as a guarantee of that. So that in new ways, we will be satisfied in Jesus. Jesus said, I am the true bread come down from heaven. Paul said of Jesus, he is the rock that was struck in the wilderness. He is the living water. And we are refreshed in Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is true bread. He is true drink. He is true rest. He is Jesus. And oh, how he loves you. Do you love him? Worship team, would you come up? Take a few moments to just reflect on the goodness of God for you as the worship team comes up.